You know, as Mark Twain, who was once famously quoted as saying that the problem with most folks isn't what they don't know, it's the things they do know that just ain't so. You know, if you think ignorance is a problem for other people, well, let me tell you something. There are all kinds of people that feel like they are clued in, dialed in, right on top of the message of, say, the Bible, and yet find themselves, when it's all said and done, believing a lot of things that just ain't so. In fact, tonight, in our continuing study through the book of Exodus, I think we're going to visit the epicenter of that phenomena, the Law of Moses. Maybe you know it as the Ten Commandments. Oh, you know, we've probably been exposed to that, most of us, from knee-high to a grasshopper. But it's amazing how many people, even biblically literate people, completely miss the point of what the Ten Commandments are all about. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul puts his finger on this problem in a unique way. He says, "But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, knowing that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, who is committed to my trust." Now, that's a very eye-opening passage for a lot of folks, because if you ask the average American out there what the Ten Commandments were all about, many of them would say it's their stairway to heaven. 10 rungs. If I just keep these laws, then I'm good with God. And, well, if I have a little indiscretion along the way, I'm sure that there'll be some wiggle room there. I'm sure God will probably grade on the curve and, you know, just consider the effort I put in when it's all said and done. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. The law, the Ten Commandments, are not intended to be the method of our salvation. Rather, as we're going to see tonight, in many ways they function as God's MRI machine, showing us our deep and abiding need for a Savior within our lives. So if you have ever labored under the misconception that you are going to be welcomed into heaven's gates because you kept the law, if you've ever had the thought cross your mind that you must be more holy or righteous than the average bear because you keep God's commands, well, tonight you may be in for an eye-opening experience. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about the true meaning of the law as he communicates it to his people, thundering from Mount Sinai. Father, thank you for your word and your faithfulness to us. Thank you, Lord, that even as we have sung here today, preparing our hearts for this time in your word, you are faithful even when we are faithless. And I thank you, Lord, that tonight we're going to come face to face with your holiness in one of the most pure and undiluted forms we see in the entire word of God. So much so that I think we, like the people of Israel, might find deep within our spirit that inclination to say, "Oh, Lord, just please stop speaking." But I pray, Father, that we would understand the covenant that we have with you and the privilege that we have as believers in Christ to be able to come boldly before your presence, not as Moses and the people of Israel in trembling and fear, but knowing that because of what Jesus did, the awe-inspiring holiness and majesty, your righteous requirements, as revealed in the passage we're going to study tonight, were fulfilled in your Son, who generously shares his righteousness with us. I pray that if nothing else we get out of this tonight, we would come away with a fuller and greater appreciation for the character of Christ and the amazing power of his provision in our salvation. Give us that perspective even as we begin this journey through one of the most famous but poorly understood sections of your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us in our study last time in Exodus, we saw the people of Israel moving on from victory at the edge of the Red Sea to a series of pretty overwhelming challenges. Again, the pulls and desires of the flesh had a funny way of snuffing out the flame of faith in a fairly rapid fire succession. The people of Israel, first of all, asking how in the world were they going to find water in the wilderness. We discovered at places like Meribah and Rephidim how God provided water for the people of Israel in an almost impossible set of circumstances. We saw them longing for food and God's provision of food through manna. Literally, what is it in Hebrew? Not something that nature in and of itself, apart from the intervention of God, could ever provide, but literally the bread of heaven. And we saw how Jesus identified himself with that bread of heaven, that there was more to that bread than just filling of the stomach. There was also God's intention to fill people's souls with an understanding of a relationship with him. We also saw, especially if you were with us on Sunday, our amazing picture of the power of prayer as the people of Israel came across a battle with an enemy that would dog their heels for generations to follow, the Amalekites, and how Moses, up on a hillside overlooking the battle, found himself in a place where when he lifted his hands to God, victory came to Israel, and when his hands went down due to exhaustion, Amalek began to prevail. And so his companions, Aaron and Hur, bore up his hands and kept them steady until the going down of the sun. And a great victory for the people of Israel was accomplished. And we saw another great victory. Moses coming to realize that, well, he couldn't do it all himself. His father-in-law, Jethro, coming to take a look at what was going on and seeing the people lined up outside of Moses' tent from morning to evening, looking at him as the arbiter of their problems. Jethro said, "What you're doing is not good." Well, how in the world could that not be good? He was sharing God's word with people. He was meeting their needs. He was communicating face to face with them. Boy, wouldn't that be a good thing for someone to do? Well, not really. Jethro put his finger on something. He goes, "You will surely wear yourself out, you and the people with you. So here's what you do. You think about this and God be with you. You appoint others over thousands, over hundreds, over tens, and over families, and let them handle the smaller stuff. And the stuff that they can't handle, then you bring it up, they bring it up to you." And this glorious picture of delegation, this glorious picture that ministry should not just reside in the hands of a few, but of many, is a picture that God's people have definitely had placed before them, but oftentimes we find ourselves a little resistant to it. But we need to remember something. The cemeteries are literally filled with previously indispensable people. There's not a single one of us who's absolutely indispensable to the work of God. It got along fine before we came on the scene, and if the Lord tarries, they'll do just fine after we go off the scene. Well, what a wonderful thing it is to discover that our faith in Christ is intended by God to be a relay race. And we have not fully run our race with endurance, as Hebrews chapter 12 tells us to do, until we've fully passed that baton. So, having done all of this, we pick things up in chapter 19 and verse 1. "In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain." Well, Israel is not only the only ones who are going to camp there before the mountain in Sinai. We are going to be camping there for a while, because the next 57 chapters of the Word of God are devoted to the events that took place there in the shadow of Mount Sinai. The next 11 months of Israel's life as a nation, we're going to be devoted to God connecting and communicating his truth to them in this crucial area. So, again, where the Word of God lays this much stress and this many verses, we should have great familiarization, and we should also understand that where God emphasizes things in his word, we should have this emphasis. And a lot of times, I think we as believers in Christ kind of look at this and we go, oh, well, that's so Old Testament-y, and, you know, it's the law, and I'm not under... Boy, I really believe you cannot fully understand what Jesus has done for us unless you have a firm grasp on the events that we're about to study here in this passage tonight. So what happens there at Sinai? And just an aside, there's debate these days as to where exactly the people of Israel were. There is the traditional site of Mount Sinai, and it's, you know, again, a pretty appropriate place when you stop and think about it for God to communicate his truth to the people of Israel. Have you ever seen pictures of Mount Sinai in the Sinai Desert, in the Sinai Peninsula? You know that it's almost kind of like our Picacho Peak out there. It's just this big jutting piece of rock that literally rises out of nowhere, out of this flat land, and suddenly you have this huge edifice, this huge mountain sticking out of the desert. It's kind of remarkably shaped as well, because when you look at it, it almost looks like a pulpit to look at it. So in a sense, it's almost God's pulpit where he was going to preach his sermon to the people. And so there are those who think that this was the traditional site. The only reason, by the way, that people believe this site in Sinai was the place where these events took place was essentially because Constantine's mother went on a tour and saw this particular edifice and said this must have been where Moses received the commandments, and it sort of stuck ever since. There is evidence to suggest that the people of Israel may have already crossed over into the area we would know today as Saudi Arabia at this particular point. And the fact that there is absolutely no archaeological evidence whatsoever of the presence of a group of people numbering about 2.5 to 3 million at this point, camping out for a significant amount of time at the old site, really does bring the old traditional site of Mount Sinai into some question. Now, where is the actual site? There's a lot of different debates, and there's a lot of different places where they swear up and down, this is the mountain of Moses, this is the mountain where the God gave his laws, and I just don't think we're going to be able to come to really too much of a conclusive determination of where this happened. But suffice it to say, where this happened, we may not know. But what happened there, we do know. As we're told in verse 3, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord." Boy, you want to talk about famous last words. Here are the people of Israel come to Mount Sinai. Moses goes and meets with God. God lays out this relationship that he's going to have with the people of Israel. And there's three really tremendously deep and wonderful and literally grace-soaked aspects of this relationship that God offers the people of Israel in this. He speaks of taking them out on eagle's wings. He talks about the people of Israel being his special treasure and having a very special purpose as kings and priests in the earth. We're going to go into a bit of detail about that in our in-depth study on this on Sunday morning. But suffice it to say, God brings Moses up there. He communicates his truth to the people, and they said, "Great, all that the Lord has said, we will do." I don't know if you've ever been in one of those situations where people will cause you or encourage you to make some kind of a commitment of your life to the Lord, maybe a rededication or recommitment of your life. Boy, as a youth pastor, that used to be the culminating moment of almost every camp that I went to. You know, sometimes they'd tell people to write down their big sins on a piece of paper, and they would wrap the piece of paper around a pine cone, and then on the big last night, they'd throw it in the fire and say, I'm never going to sin ever again. And you hear these people saying, oh, God has totally taken over my life. I'm living a 100% Christian life from here on out. It's going to be very different now. And that's all well and good while you're standing around the fire with your pine cones. But reality has a funny way of, causing us to write checks with our lips that our life can't quite cash. And I think we're going to see the people of Israel's earnest enthusiasm, saying, all that the Lord has done, we will do. God isn't twisting their arms. God isn't saying, if you don't do this, I'm going to strike you with a bolt of lightning. They fully and freely entered into this covenant relationship with God. They said, fine, all the Lord tells us, we're going to do. You know, those words are going to come back to bite them a few times. And if we're not careful, when we make our swear up and down, my life's going to be different kind of commitments, we really need to be careful as well. Not that I haven't talked to people who've talked about a particular time in their life where they more fully surrendered their life over to Christ and it was a huge turning point in their life. Bless God for those sort of things. But if we're not real careful, you know, we make these big sweeping declarations on the height of emotion. And if we're not really cautious with these sort of things, well, they can turn around and bite us. As I have seen people that make these kind of commitments, and then they come back down the mountain and they discover that, their life hadn't really changed down here, and the same temptations were alive and kicking, and their same weaknesses were running their lives and so forth, and, you know, they begin to question whether God did anything in their life at all. Sometimes they will even question whether God loves them at all. Sometimes when they make these bold declarations, I will never sin again, or I'm living a 100% Christian life, well, again, they find themselves in a place where they feel so condemned, they end up worse off or more distant in their relationship with God than they started in the first place. What's the cure for all of this? Well, I think we could take a note from Solomon. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1, he said, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they do evil. Do not be rash with your words, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. You know, I would much rather be a person in my walk with God that avoided, say, dramatic declarations, and instead, in my private life, had a wonderful work of consistency as the proof positive that I'd had a life-changing encounter with God, rather than having other people go, wow, you know, listen to those eloquent words. I think what God's really looking for is a walk that honors him. And so the people of Israel made this declaration. They essentially said, yeah, all that the Lord tells us, we're going to do. And notice they said that before they even found out what the Lord was going to ask them to do. So the Lord said to Moses, verse 9, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that your people may hear when I speak to you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people, told the words of the people to the Lord. Now notice what God is saying. What God is saying to the people of Israel is, get ready, because I'm going to speak to all of you audibly. Now, I've run into a lot of people who've said to me down through time, oh, if God would just speak audibly to me, if God would just give me a message, you know, if he would just appear to me and speak to me about and give this miraculous manifestation, oh, man, I just know that would be a life-changing experience. Well, a couple things here. Be careful what you ask for, because you just might get it. But when you get it, understand something. When God does a miracle, I have found one of two things is true. Either the reason that he has to do a miracle and get your attention is because he knows that as much as he would just rather have you believe his word and walk by faith in that and honor him in that way, oftentimes, well, our faith isn't really up to snuff. You know, I always used to believe that miracles and manifestations like this or God's, well, you know, Medal of Honor for the high and the holy elite. The more I go on in my walk with God, and the more I even look back at those times where God has miraculously intervened in my life, the more I've discovered that it wasn't really a compliment to my faith, but rather, in a sense, a correction. Because looking back, I can see that even the most miraculous signs and wonders that God has done weren't really anything that led me into any deeper truth than I could have found if I just believed what he said in this book. And I think he'd rather have us simply believe him. You know, it's been said, if someone gives you a watch for a present, what's the best way to honor him? By looking at the watch or constantly asking him what time it is? Oftentimes, we're in the latter camp. And so God, knowing the people of Israel, knowing that they needed to have this kind of a manifestation. Remember, their track record so far has been spotty at best, provides this prophecy of this proclamation, this miraculous proclamation he's going to make. Verse 10, then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he will surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Now, a couple things that we can see here. What was he talking about? Don't come near your wives. Well, basically, what God was essentially saying was, something big is going to happen here. And I want you to be focused on the spiritual, not the physical. The heavenly and not the horizontal. Now, does that mean that there was anything wrong, say, with people enjoying a sexual relationship with their wives? Absolutely not. God is the one who invented sex. He created it. It's a beautiful thing in his sight. But there's a time and a place. And what God was saying is, everything in your life that might be a distraction at this point has got to come to a halt. You've got to prepare yourself. You're going to hear from me. Oh, I think there's the other principle that we find here. You know, the washing of clothes, the idea of a special setting aside to be ready to hear the word of the Lord. You know, I've discovered down through time that when I gather with other believers in Christ to hear God's word, 5 minutes spent in preparation can make the difference between really hearing the voice of God and really being out of it, really being right in the middle of what God is doing and missing the point. You know, it's been said that whenever God moves or works, like anything else in life, there's three kinds of people. There's people that make things happen, there's people who watch things happen, and then there's people who ask what happened. And I think sometimes the reason we end up in the third category is this. We come to church with the idea that church is supposed to make up for a lack within our lives, rather than coming to church with the idea that the rest of our lives should prepare us for those times we come together as the body. You know, don't get me wrong, I love it when the Holy Spirit moves upon a person, God's word proclaimed really finds a resting place within their hearts, and you know, God turns things around and relationships are restored, or people are drawn to a saving relationship with Christ, where people say, boy, I sure didn't expect God to do anything, and suddenly, man, my life's changed. I love that sort of thing, but the problem we run into is we sort of bank on it. We tend to look at church almost like the Chevy Volt charging station for our lives. And so we kind of limp through our walk with God and we're running out of gas, but oh, I've got Wednesday night and then I'm going to get another charge and that'll carry me all the way through till Sunday. And again, there's times in our lives when that's true. But how much different would our lives be if you say in advance, knowing you were going to be here on a Wednesday night, on Tuesday, you know, you looked at the bulletin and you saw the passage of Scripture we're going to go through, and maybe you read through it in advance. Maybe even wrote down some questions you had about the passage. You started mulling it over in your mind and just saying, Lord, lead me into your wisdom and your grace. Let me know you a little bit better as a result of all of this. Well, I think if we had that preparation in our hearts, well, I think God's revelation would be much more abundant within our hearts. You know, as Robert and other worship leaders here will tell you, unfortunately, worship almost ends up in some churches like being the warm-up act for the pastor. It's designed to get people in the right mood to connect with God. And I think that's really tragic. You see, if before you got here, if you had the opportunity, and you know, maybe your day has just been one, you know, distraction after another and one demand met, and you just kind of got here into the pews and you're like, oh, boy, I'm just glad I'm here. At least I can catch my breath. Sometimes days are like that. But, you know, if before your day got going, just knowing you were going to be here tonight, you spent a little time with the Lord and just said, Lord, prepare my heart. Lord, remove the things that are going to keep me from listening to you. Help me to be a person that won't be satisfied for anything else or anything less than hearing your voice personally at a gathering like this. Boy, I think that's the kind of commitment that God is going to honor. And instead of, well, maybe walking away as critics of a service, we would then find ourselves walking away just amazed at how the Lord had orchestrated our entire lives to get us ready for a service. Oh, if we just went into a Sunday or a Wednesday or a Bible study setting that you're in with this thought in my mind, boy, I need to prepare to meet my God. How different our lives and our church experience might be. And so God gives us this precedent there at Sinai. So verse 14, Moses went down from the mountain of the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. He said, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Now notice, God was going to speak to the people. He's going to manifest himself without a doubt when? On the third day. Does that seem familiar to any of you? Why did Jesus rise on the third day? Well, it's a parallel to God's ultimate manifestation of himself. His proof positive to the people of Israel was at Sinai. His proof positive to us was when he rose from the dead on the third day. And then it came to pass, verse 16, on the third day in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people in the camp that were in the camp trembled. You know, the old, please, Lord, I want to hear your voice. Please speak to me kind of thing. Anybody that had fallen into that kind of mentality at that point was probably having second thoughts at that particular moment. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountains. By the way, the trumpet that was blowing wasn't a trumpet that was being blown by any member of the leadership. It wasn't being blown by the Israeli defense forces. This was the trumpet of God. This was hearing a trumpet coming from heaven itself. And it's really interesting when you read through the book of Revelation how this very same image of a voice like a trumpet coming behind me, John said, spoke to him when Jesus spoke here. So here we see God speaking in that trumpet blast kind of a tone. And when, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Could you imagine what it must have been like to hear the very voice of God at that moment? And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. Now, what God was warning against was the whole idea of, first of all, people being scared silly along this line. And inevitably, when something like that happens, there are people that will tremble and just be paralyzed. But then there's others that will say, wow, this is a really great opportunity for me to show just, you know, how spiritually macho I am. You know, who died and made Moses Moses? I think I can go up there just as well. And what God is saying is, you need to guard against that, especially among the priests. You know, there was going to be a rebellion that was going to hit the people of Israel that was led by priests, believe it or not, that basically said, well, who's Aaron that he gets to be the high priest? We're just as much God's people as he is. And so this same sort of attitude of, well, I think I'm just as godly as Moses, or I think I can, God goes, no, you go down, you make sure nobody comes up here. Because if they come up here, paraphrasing here, of course, they've got a Raiders of the Lost Ark experience waiting for them. Don't do it. Now, notice something here. Here God comes to Mount Sinai to inaugurate what we call the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, if you will, the covenant that the people of Israel would enter into in their walk with God. And it was a frightening thing. And it was an intimidating thing. And it was manifested with thunder and lightning and smoke and a huge keep out sign saying, if you come near in an unworthy way, you're a dead man. How interesting, then, the contrast we see to the relationship that God has given to us in Christ Jesus. Boy, sometimes you don't realize what you got till you get a full picture of what the way things used to be was all about. You know, turn your Bible to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. There's a really interesting set of contrasts we see here between the relationship God gives us in Christ and this relationship that he extended to Israel. In verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 12, we read this, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched," referring to Mount Sinai, "and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word not be spoken to them anymore." As we're going to see, when God gets done sharing his commandments, the people just say, "Moses, you speak to us. We can't handle this. We're going to die." "For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mount, it must be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Now notice the contrast here between the mountain we approach in our walk with God and Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was a physical place here on earth. The mountain that we approach is Mount Zion, the spiritual Mount Zion, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly abode of God. When God came down upon Mount Zion, it was with thick darkness, as we see how New Jerusalem is described in the book of Revelation particularly. You might want to read through chapter 21 and into 22. But there's no night there. There's not a bit of darkness in the New Jerusalem. We discover as well that rather than a keep out sign, and only Moses could enter, Mount Zion is marked with a come on in, you're welcome here sign Notice, you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Oh, I love that line because it tells me that the people that I love who've gone on to their reward, I'm going to see them again, not in the same old way, but in an amazingly revised and updated edition. You know, I think about my dad who went home to be with the Lord a few years ago. And sometimes, you know, we'll sing songs in church, you know, how can I keep from shouting your praise? You know, there's that wonderful line in there that I'll sing with the angels and the saints around the throne. Whenever we sing that song, I always think, what's it going to be like when I finally get to heaven someday? And there I am with my dad, seeing him, everything that God created him to be. Being able to praise God, standing together with my forefathers who knew the Lord. And being there in that beautiful harmony of fellowship together. It just blows my mind. But the most wonderful thing is this. We come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, into the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We don't come to the Word of God that says, do or die. We come to the Word of God that says, it's been done for you so that you can live. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now is promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but the heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. I love this beautiful picture here. As Mount Sinai was shaken like it was going to fall apart, but Mount Zion, where you and I will dwell forever and ever, will never be shaken. Boy, there's that celebration of grace and that sense of awe, that sense of gratitude that we have in Christ. And you know, I think that explains a question that really befuddled me early on. I remember telling some people not long after I came to Christ, well, I got saved because I heard the expression. They said, saved? Saved from what? Well, is God going to like squash in the carpet or something? You know, what do you mean saved? I thought, that's a really good question. But I don't think it was on the minds of anybody that stood there and saw the awesome holiness and overwhelming majesty of God, who heard that trumpet blast, who realized one fundamental truth of life you can take to the bank. There's one God, and you and I aren't him. Again, gratitude for salvation comes when we fully understand the price that was paid and who we're dealing with when we come to God. So chapter 20, and God spoke these words. God's going to speak. What does he say? Saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now notice this first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, that doesn't mean that there's other gods. And, you know, I've read some ridiculous comments from people saying, well, you know, they believe there are all kinds of gods all over the place because you could have other gods. They just couldn't be in front of the true and living God. Huh, people like that. My goodness. I can't help them. It's just so silly and nonsensical. The idea of having no other gods before me speaks of priority in life. And the Bible makes it very, very plain that there were other gods out there, but it also defines what the nature of those gods were in case anybody has any doubts about this sort of thing. In Psalm 135 and verse 15, it says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their nostrils. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Now notice, God says, you'll have no other gods before me. Not that there weren't false gods running around. Not that there weren't incredibly elaborate idol altars and temples in Egypt that they were very, very familiar with. But what the Lord is basically saying is there's one God and only one God. And you will not incorporate the worship of these other gods into the worship of me. I'm holy, I'm separate, I'm not the work of man's hands. You know, these days, you know, I drive around and I see this bumper sticker every once in a while. It says coexist, and it has the different symbols of all the different religions on it all. And I mean, I understand where these people are coming from. They're just basically saying, hey, guys, can't we all just get along? But, you know, when I look at that, it always kind of grieves my heart because it tells me that that person with that bumper sticker doesn't have the first clue, first of all, not only of what Christianity teaches, but of all the other religions that are represented on their little bumper sticker. Because Christianity isn't the only religion, by the way, that makes an exclusive claim. In fact, when you scratch underneath the surface, basically even the most expansive kind of religion you want to get into. Essentially, when you get them in a corner, they will basically say, well, we're the most enlightened, we're the most right on, you know, and sooner or later you'll figure that out. And it's their sort of roundabout way of saying, we got it, we got the truth. And, you know, the reason I point that out is a lot of Christians feel somewhat embarrassed about the idea that Christianity claims an exclusive lock on truth. And some people say, well, how can you Christians say that your way is right and all the others are wrong? And, you know, again, you've heard me say this a lot. I'll say it again. I don't say it. I didn't come up with that. I mean, if it had been up to me, I would have run it through committee. We would have had focus groups. And said, I don't know, this exclusive thing, I'm not sure a lot of people are going to buy that. But it doesn't change the fact that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, that's an incredibly exclusive claim. It's not a claim that I make. It's a claim that Jesus made. And he showed how serious he was about that by laying his life down on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for your sins and mine. I remember a friend of mine told me about a conversation he had with a woman at the laundromat. They were passing time, and she said that she was kind of a follower of New Age philosophies and so forth. And you know, she thought all religious rivers flowed to that one great ocean, which is God. And, you know, all religions have a little piece of the truth, but none of them have an exclusive claim on it. And, you know, by looking at the big picture, you know, whatever way you want to follow, you know, whatever way you want to go, you know, as long as you're sincere about it, that's great. And boy, I'll tell you, if we were to do a Gallup poll, I would say that point of view probably carries a majority view in our country by now. I would be surprised if it didn't. So popular is this. Well, my friend looked at this woman and he said something I thought was brilliant. He said, huh. He goes, a lot of people think that. But if that's true, why do you suppose Jesus had to die on a cross? And the woman sat there and she thought about it. And she goes, I never thought about that before. Well, the coexist people need to think about that. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Leave all your idols in Egypt. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, this is a biggie. A couple things about this. You know, people say, well, we're not supposed to have graven images and so forth. Well, you know, the interesting thing is, later on in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, we're going to see God command Moses to make a graven image, the bronze serpent. When the Ark of the Covenant was made, there are graven images on the Ark of the Covenant, two cherubim that face each other on the mercy seat. Again, what's God saying here? Well, what God is not saying is that it's wrong to do art It's bad to make an image of anything in heaven or earth or something like that. Here's the key thing. Not wrong to make an image, but it's wrong when you bow down to them and serve them. The bronze serpent, fascinating history of the bronze serpent. Remember, Jesus, even in John chapter 3, looked at that as a symbol of him. He said, for as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man may be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. In other words, that was a valid sign from God. But you know what the people of Israel did by the time King Hezekiah came on the throne? They took the bronze serpent of Moses, and they were worshiping it as a deity. They'd converted it into the God of healing. And so Hezekiah took this bronze serpent, broke it in pieces, and called it Nehushtan, which means a worthless piece of brass. Now, something that had been good and commanded by God became a travesty. Why? Because people were bowing down and worshiping it. And I think there's a pretty pointed application point for us here as well. Sometimes we as believers in Christ can fall more in love with the blessings of God than the actual person of God. We like the bennies. We like the benefits, right? We like the perks of being a believer. We love it when God answers our prayers. We love it when the peace that passes understanding floods our hearts in Christ Jesus. We love it, for instance, when you look at the Bible and these passages are just jumping off the page at you. But sooner or later, I think God will take you through a time where those things just ain't so. Where you pray and you pray earnestly and, hello, is anybody listening? Nothing happens. You open the Word, and instead of receiving the living water you were looking for, you start to cough because it just seems so dusty to you. I think there are times where our sense of the nearness and presence of God seemingly evaporates. And I don't necessarily think it's because there's sin in our lives. I think it's because God is basically saying to us, all right, what's your faith and your hope and your trust in? Is it in me or just the things I do for you? Do you love me personally or just the blessings that I bring to your life? The people that find themselves like Job, who declare, even though he slay me, yet I will serve him. And that's the kind of faith that God is really looking for. And sometimes I think he'll let us go through a dry patch to get there. Remember, not to bow down and serve these things. Notice it says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Oh, there's that awful Old Testament God again. He's a jealous God. Boy, I'll tell you, some of the stuff I read, there's a big controversy that came out about this new translation of the Bible called The Voice. I thought that was like a talent program on TV, but I guess there's a version of the Bible called that now, and it's one of those dynamic equivalent so-called translations. By dynamic equivalent, basically what you're getting at that point is not what the words actually say, but what some scholar thinks the words are going to say, and they repackage it. And, basically what you're not getting is the Word of God, but what some guy thinks the Word of God is saying. You're taking a step back from an actual translation, but that's another whole message. But, we tackled a question on that, and someone said, do you recommend that, just even as a reading Bible? I go, no, I don't. Why not? Well, this guy who was assigned to be the translator of the book of Acts in this is a bigwig in the emergent church, this fellow McLaren. And among other things, this fellow McLaren has delightfully said that the Old Testament God is just an example of how mankind's evolving concept of God is on display here. And, it's not really God's revealed truth. It's man's concepts about God that we find within the Bible. And when you look at the Old Testament, it doesn't really have anything really to say to us. And, the New Testament, and even the New Testament, you really got to be suspicious of that Paul fellow because, he was so soaked in the Old Testament and its primitive, archaic, Iron Age concepts that it's just, I look at all this and I'm like, what? Jesus certainly had a different view of that, didn't he? He said in Matthew chapter 5, truly I say to you, until all things are fulfilled, not a single jot or tittle will pass from the law. What Jesus said was, not the smallest Hebrew letter. A jot refers to the Hebrew letter yod. It looks like a little apostrophe when you see it on a page. A tittle is the tiny line that differentiates between one Hebrew letter and another. It's the difference, say in English, between a capital F and a capital E. What was Jesus saying as from the crossing of the T's to the dotting of the I's? God's law isn't going to pass away. It's not some evolutionary trip we're on. It's a revolutionary trip we're on because God has revealed his truth to us. And you know, when someone says, well, this jealous God, you know, that's just not, it's a primitive idea. Time out. What does God mean when he says he's jealous? We need to understand something. The whole panorama of emotions that you and I are able to experience as human beings is part and parcel of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. God is an emotional God. He demonstrates a number of different emotional states, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New. The difference between God and us is that we take those emotional states, and instead of allowing them to be servants, they become masters. We take them and we distort them and we filter them through our basic self-centered rather than God-centered grid, and they end up creating wreck and ruin within our lives. But even a powerful emotion like jealousy, believe it or not, there's such a thing as good jealousy. Oh, jealousy, it's the green-eyed monster. Well, it usually is when it visits us. But with God, not so much. Because jealousy is the emotion of exclusivity in relationship. When a person is jealous, basically what they're experiencing is that horrible feeling that someone in their life who should be exclusively committed to them isn't playing by the same rules. And so when God says he's a jealous God, he's not jealous of other people. He's not jealous of other religions. But he's jealous for us, for that exclusivity of relationship. We sing a praise song these days. He is jealous for me. Do you understand what you're saying when you sing that song? Because it is a scriptural concept. I am a jealous God. Basically, what God says is, I really care about you. I'm not indifferent toward you. I'm not even like, I kind of like him. I guess I can put up with him. No, he is passionate about having an exclusive relationship with us, with no other God taking his place within our lives. Notice it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Oh, how's that fair? You reject God in the third and fourth generation, he's going to be after your grandchildren? Is that what's going on? No, that's not what's being said here at all. Notice it says that God will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of who? Those who hate me. Each generation gets to make up their own mind about a relationship with God. And if a generation decides to follow in their father's footsteps and hate the Lord, well, God is going to deal with them on that basis. If someone turns and repents, well, this beautiful promise showing mercy, notice mercy is something you don't deserve, right? Showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. What God is basically saying is, anyone who turns to me can receive of my mercies and my grace. And that passionate, dare I say, jealous relationship that God desires with his people. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, this goes a lot deeper than just cussing. It just means not just the idea of, I hit my thumb with a hammer and, I just wanted to say something that would make, an extreme statement. I just think when it's interesting, the fact that this is here, I think has had a marked impact upon our culture, because I can't remember the last time I saw someone who hit their thumb with a hammer and yelled out, "Oh, Buddha," or "Oh, Mohammed." You don't want to do that. Someone will declare a jihad on you. But how many times have you heard our Lord's name taken in vain along that line? Somehow the flesh just gravitates towards that like horseflies to something that's kind of rotten. But notice God says, he will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It's interesting that God emphasizes what a huge sin this is. I mean, we would think that when he says, you shall not murder, he would throw in, God won't hold you guiltless if you murder somebody. He doesn't say that, but he says it here. Why? Because the name of God is far more than just the Father. The name of God is far more than just Yahweh. The name of God is far more than just Jesus. God's name is the essence of his person, who he truly is. And when we catch this, not, say, fall into cussing, but fall into this idea of diminishing God, making him less than who he truly is, lowering him down to our level, if you will. The famous line about in the beginning, God created a man in his own image and likeness, and ever since we've been returning the favor. That's taking God's name in vain, because it's misrepresenting who God is. What God says is, you've got to understand who I truly am and hold my name. And the name of God carries far more than just, say, a title. It also involves reputation. Don't take my name in vain. You know, oftentimes we can take the Lord's name in vain without uttering a word. When, say, we call ourselves Christian business people and we put a fish on our business card and then we stick it to somebody in an unethical way, you've taken God's name in vain. When you conduct yourself in such a way that when it slips out that you're one of those people, maybe with a fish on the back of your car, and someone sees a fish and they go, "You? Really? You're a Christian?" You've taken God's name in vain. You haven't properly represented him. And his reputation in this world is diminished because of the way we live. Not just from what comes out of our lips, but what flows out of our lives as well. So, pretty heavy command when you stop and think about it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now you got to realize what a radical command this was for the Jewish people. They'd been slaves. Slaves don't have unions. Slaves don't have days off. What God was saying is, you need to have a day where you do nothing but recharge your batteries. And the model is creation. By the way, for those who say that Genesis chapter 1 was talking about age days, you know, and a thousand years is a day, and a day is a thousand years, and it's going to be indeterminate periods of time, kind of dies right here, because this 6 days idea that we find here is the basis for the Jewish work week. It wasn't six seasons. It wasn't six indeterminate periods of time. It was six 24-hour periods here. And don't get me started on my hobby horse here, but any time the Hebrew word yom, translated day, is used with an ordinal, that is a number, like we see right here, in the incredible majority of cases, there's only one or two cases in the entire Bible that may defy this, but even that's iffy. And the vast majority of cases in Hebrew grammar, when you use the word day with a number, it always means a literal 24-hour solar day. And if that wasn't enough, read through Genesis 1 again. Because not only do you see that, you see this refrain, there was morning and evening, day the first. There is no stronger way that God could have communicated that we're talking about a literal 24-hour solar day. Somebody said, well, how could it be a solar day before the sun came about? God, I think, knew what was coming. He was basically saying even before there was a sun that paralleled that and the rotation of the earth and so forth, we set it up along that line. So, again, this idea of the Sabbath day. Now, there's a huge issue among Christians. Now, I can't tell you how many times I get questions about this on our radio program. Well, you know, of course, that if you don't keep the Sabbath and keep it, you know, from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, you've taken the mark of the beast, man. I have people say that to me. And I go, where in Revelation 13, this whole mark of the beast thing, where in the world do you see that being a sign of Sunday worship?
Well, you know, you're diminishing the law of God there, and you're denying his command. Okay, let's talk about it. Do you realize that in the New Testament, we see reiterated in one form or another all of the Ten Commandments except for one, the keeping of the Sabbath? That's never commanded for Gentiles. You want to do a little extra homework? Read Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, where they tried to figure out, okay, all these Gentiles are coming to know the Lord. They have to become Jews first, and then, you know, once they become Jewish, they can receive the Jewish Messiah. And they said, no, that's not it. But, you know, again, these Gentiles coming in, we don't want them to be freaking out our brother Jews and stuff like that. So here's the commands we're going to give. Not a single mention of keeping a Sabbath. In fact, in the book of Colossians, if you want to get into that, Scripture says, let no one judge you based upon festivals and Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. You see, the Sabbath is all about rest. The book of Hebrews makes a huge case that Jesus Christ fulfilled that rest when he gave us rest from a works-based relationship with God. That's why we don't have to keep a Sabbath. Now, if you decide that from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, you don't want to do any work and you just want to read your Bible and you just want to hang with your family, good on you. Man, you will get no greater supporter than me along that line, with one caveat. You don't do that in order to be right with God. You do that because you're right with God. And you don't do that to judge others. Like, I'm more godly than you because I do this. I keep this Sabbath day. No, we're not more right with God if we keep a Sabbath, and we're not less right with God than when we don't. The book of Romans chapter 14, such an important principle to have under your belt, because sooner or later you're going to run into a well-intentioned dragon that's going to try to drag you back into all of this. Verse 5 says this, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. You know, to me, I consider every day alike. Man, this is the day that the Lord has made. And, you know, because Jesus has given me this rest. He said, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden's light. I love that. And because of that, I can walk with Jesus every day. I can know the refreshment of being rescued from trying to be right with God on the basis of what I've done, but rather relying on what Jesus has done for me. I can love him and see him change my life, not because I've got to, but because I get to, out of the overflow, what the Holy Spirit does within my heart. Every day is a Sabbath for me. But if you want to keep a particular day, hey, go for it. Just don't judge anyone else about it. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. You have that conviction in your heart. You want to follow through on that. Hey, great. But don't walk around with your nose in the air saying, oh, yes, I'm right with God because I keep a Sabbath. The minute you do that, you know what you've done? You put yourself back under the law. And you better get busy, because there's 612 other Old Testament commands you're going to have to start keeping as well, if that's the basis of your right relationship with him. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now notice this idea of honoring there. The word in Hebrew carries the idea of venerating or putting them up on a higher level. I think that's such an important thing, because in our culture today, there are so many people that are convinced that great parenting is being your kid's best friend. I want to tell you something. Your kid doesn't want you to be their best friend. They might act like they want you to be their best friend when they want something from you. What your kid really wants is for you to stand for what's right. What your kid really wants is for you to be a living picture of what a relationship with Jesus is all about. They don't want you to compromise any more than the world really wants you to compromise. They say they want you to compromise, but you know, even worldly people, what they're really looking for is someone who's the real deal. And I guarantee you, if you want to provoke your children to wrath, and like I said, I'm no expert on parenting. I used to think I was an expert on parenting, and then I had kids.
But the one thing that I've learned the hard way is this. You want to provoke your children to wrath? Get into the don't do as I do as I say mentality. Let me put heavy trips on you, but don't expect me to follow through on that. And that's what gets kids angry. You ever been around a teenager? The number one thing that comes out of their mouth is what? That's not fair. Well, you do that. Why is it that you get to do that and I don't get to? Well, I'm an adult now, and you know, kid, you should never smoke, you know, because it's really bad for you. Honor your father and mother. You know, what a difference it might make in our lives if we, well, made that as easy as we can on our kids by being honorable. And that's our responsibility. Now notice there's a blessing that comes out of it, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now notice the person that's given this commandment to follow, there's no qualifier. It says, well, honor the Lord, your father and mother as long as they're honorable people. No, you honor your father and mother because God told you to do so. You show them respect because God said, this is what I want you to do. And this is a commandment with a promise that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. Again, in Ephesians chapter 6, we see this repeated. You shall not murder. Just a word about this. You know, there are people who say, oh, you know, the Bible's hypocritical because it says you shall not kill. And then people go out in armies and kill people. Well, no, the word here is murder. The idea is taking someone's life in an inappropriate way. There, believe it or not, are times where taking a life is appropriate, according to God's word. We go, oh, that's such a double standard. How can you say there's a time, you know, for an appropriate taking of a life? Well, understand something. God's word acknowledges the fact that there is such a thing as government. And government is in place to do two things, to promote good and restrain evil. And when someone gets as evil, I think, as you can possibly get, although there seems to be a lot of contenders for that title these days, and takes away a life of someone made in the image and likeness of God, God's word says that capital punishment under such circumstances is appropriate. But it never says murder is appropriate under those circumstances. And here's the difference. If someone breaks into my house tonight and attempts to make off with my goods, and I call 911, and the police come, arrest the guy, they go through a trial, and a judge sentences him to 3 years in jail. We call that justice. If on the other side of the coin, someone breaks into my house tonight, and I sit there and I go, well, I could call 911, but, boy, these courts these days, they're pretty slippery, and these no good judges, I can't trust them, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hit this guy over the head with a baseball bat, and I'm going to put him in my root cellar and tie him up and make him sit there for 3 years because that's what he's got coming to him. At that point, what have I become? A kidnapper, right? I've violated the law. Why? Because there's certain privileges and prerogatives that government has that I don't have. When someone goes to war to defend their country, they're not murdering somebody. Osama bin Laden wasn't murdered when SEAL Team 6 finally caught up with him. He had declared war on the United States. He had the blood of at least 3,000 Americans, even more if you count things like the USS Cole and other incidents on his hands. Justice was served there by the duly empowered individuals representing the government to do so. This doesn't mean we become vigilantes. Doesn't mean that, well, if I caught up with him, I would. If you'd caught up with him, that probably would have been murdered. But there's a difference between thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Boy, I think this is the one that causes most people in our day and age to go, oh, I'm done with that. But the Bible tells us that there's far more important things going on in the sexual relationship than just the pursuit of pleasure. We tend to look at the sexual relationship in two ways in our culture. Procreation, having children, or recreation, something that you can do to entertain yourself. But you know how the Bible looks at the sexual relationship? unification. Two become one flesh. And the minute we run around and violate that and say, I can have sexual relations with whoever I want, because, boy, you know, on the sitcoms and TV, they're sure doing all of that, and doesn't seem to be any consequences there. Understand, there's consequences. So you can only be one with somebody and then one with someone else before math starts catching up with you. The more you enter into those kind of relationships, the less of you there is to give. And we wonder why our relationships are shallow and lacking in intimacy and lacking in trust. Well, the bottom line is, if we follow the directions, we'd be a lot better off. You shall not steal. Again, it's very important for us to understand that in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, it says, let the one who steals steal no longer, but labor with his own hands that he might be able to give something to somebody. You know, the idea of stealing is this repudiation of, I want what I want when I want it. I don't care who's got it. I need it because the universe revolves around me. God says, no, work for things. Be honorable in that. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Lying and slandering. Oh, I think there are few more damaging sins than that. Alan Redpath, in his commentary on this, made an interesting observation. It says, if you take away somebody's life, you've killed them, and yet it's over. When you take away someone's reputation through slander, you've brought death into their life, but the death goes on and on and on. There's nothing more valuable than you and I have, than our good name. And when someone caustically and inaccurately and ungraciously tears it apart, God says, not good. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor your female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. This is the killer commandment. Because the rest of the commandments we have all read in this second tablet of the law, the horizontal commandments, they're all stuff that, in a sense, you can do on the outside and get away with it. But this one goes right to the heart. In fact, the Apostle Paul, you can read through this on your own time in Romans chapter 7, said, I was alive to God until I read this commandment, thou shalt not covet. And as soon as I read that commandment, sin within me took the law and stirred up all kinds of covetousness in me. Everywhere I looked, I was coveting something. It's almost like someone coming up to you and say, whatever you do right now, whatever you do right now, I want full attention here. Don't think about a pink elephant. Whatever you don't think about that pink elephant, your salvation depends on it. Don't think about a pink elephant right now. I know what some of you guys are doing. You've got them already dancing on a circus ball. As soon as the Bible says, don't desire something that's not yours. Basically, it's saying the flip side of that is be content with what you got. But as soon as that happens, why is my neighbor driving a nicer car than me? I saw this guy in ministry. He was driving a Mercedes these days, and I drive an old beat-up Honda Odyssey van. I said, how can that be possibly fair? And, woe is me. And, God, you're just not good to me anymore. And, you see where it goes. Basically, when we covet, you know what we're saying? God, you've fallen asleep at the switch. I know you say the Lord's my shepherd. I shall not want, but I don't think that's true about you. And God goes, haven't I always taken care of you? I've always met your needs. You know, God will meet your need, but he won't meet your greeds. And this internal commandment, it's the one that gives us all away. Now, I've run into so many people who say, you know, I think I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments. And I always say to them, oh, really? Can you name them? And they go, well, it's the spirit of the thing, you know. Oh, the spirit of the thing. Let's talk about the spirit of the thing here for a second. How about what Jesus said in the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Let's try this one on for size. See how you're doing with this. In verse 27, it says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Well, that's that old test. No, that's Jesus. That's the Sermon on the Mount. That's the spirit of the thing, by the way. That's the level that God wants you to keep his commands. If you want someone else to, another one to try and emphasize, how about verse 48 of Matthew chapter 5? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Yeah, if you can keep that, you don't need a Savior. You don't need Jesus. Congratulations. But you'll be the first. Actually, you won't get in at all, because the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this kind of comes back to where we started in our study. You know, what is the purpose of the law all about? Well, I think it's twofold. First of all, it's a revelation to us of what God's character is all about. And as believers in Christ, we need to realize that this is love in shoe leather. That's what the Ten Commandments are all about. It's all about love. And that's not an original idea with me. In the book of Romans, again, chapter 13, the Apostle Paul said this, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." So in a sense, this Ten Commandments still has much to speak to us. Because if I find myself in a place where I'm going, man, Lord, I want to walk in love like you walked in love. You know, I thank you that I'm accepted, not on the basis of doing the things in the law, but, you know, in light of what you've done for me in Jesus, I sure want to go forward in all of that. How do I make those right decisions, those right calls to walk in love like you want me to walk in love? Bingo! There you go. Love in shoe leather. Walk in those ways. And when you come to those forks in the road where you go, gee, you know, my neighbor's wife sure looks good today, you got a choice. You know, they say it isn't the first look that gets you, it's always the second look that gets you. You know, and there's nothing wrong with being tempted. We're all tempted. Jesus was tempted in all things without sin. But like Martin Luther once said, you can't prevent the birds from flying over your head, but you can sure prevent them from making a nest in your hair. And when we come to those fork-in-the-road decisions, thou shalt not steal. Oh, but, you know, everybody takes some stuff home from work. You know, the boss probably knows, and, you know, I mean, they build it into the price and all that. Yeah, everybody's doing it. I don't think. Here you got a choice. You go, well, wait a minute. What does walking in love mean at this point? It means putting myself in the shoes of my boss, who's got a bottom line that he's got to explain to another boss, and saying to myself, you know what? If I walk in love, I can make life easier on my boss by not taking this thing that everybody else does. Lord, give me the grace and the power to do just that. You see how it works? I mean, down the line, these commandments. You know, it is not something that we need to dismiss or just say, well, that's the old covenant, that's the old law. Yeah, it is, if it's the basis of your righteousness before God. Say, I'm right with God because I keep the Ten Commandments. Well, you're just not paying attention spiritually, horizontally, or vertically. But if having been made right with God, we look at these things and we say to ourselves, boy, I've got some tough ethical decisions I've got to make in life. I have a tough time navigating my day. Boy, by looking at that standard that we find within the law and just saying, I want to walk in love. I want to love you with all my heart. I want to love my neighbor as myself. The rest are then details. Fill me with the Holy Spirit, Lord, that I can walk in that way. But the other part of it is this. The law's not given for a righteous man. Remember that odd scripture that we started out with in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8? See, the law is God's MRI machine. It was never intended to make us right with God, but rather, in a real way, before you come to Christ, it's intended to show you just how wrong you are with God. It can't heal you. It can only show you what's wrong. And people get into this, oh, I'm going to turn over another leaf and I'm going to live better and by golly, I'm going to live according to that. I'm going to, you know, write my sins on my pine cone here, and I'm writing my commitments to God. I'm going to throw it in the fire, and you know, I'm going to pull it together, and you're going to see God. That I'm going to, you know, basically, it's as foolish doing that, thinking that you're going to get right with God by doing that, as thinking that you're going to get cured of a life-threatening disease by sitting in an MRI machine. Could you imagine that? Doctor says, yeah, you got a fatal illness. Your MRI shows it. Well, what do? Well, let's run you through the MRI again and see if it changes. You go, are you nuts? This thing can't help me. It can only show me what's wrong. You probably need another doctor, right? Same way, the law cannot help us. It cannot make us right with God. It was never intended to. But it's intended to do two things. First, it is intended, as the book of Galatians says, to be like a schoolmaster, like a particular slave in a house that would make sure a child got to school in a safe way. The law leads us to Christ. It shows us that we can't be good enough. But it also shows us there was one person who was good enough, our Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who ever kept the law. And so we come to see that we call it salvation because we need saving. We've sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. Unless you understand how God looks at sin, you're never going to really grasp that. It's God's MRI machine leading us to Christ. And that's a beautiful thing. Once we've come to Christ, as we see it represented in the New Testament, it can lead and guide us in the tough ethical decisions we have to make in life so that we live our lives in a way that pleases and honors God. It's just that simple. Now, who can ever live up to that? I can't. You can't. But the Lord can and does. And what a powerful thing it is when we ask, by grace, through the filling of His Holy Spirit, that one challenge, one ethical fork in the road at a time, Lord, show me what it means to live for You and to walk with You and to honor You. Give me Your wisdom. God's given us that wisdom. When we come to the Ten Commandments, we discover something. We don't need more spiritual IQ. We just need more spiritual I do. And God will supply the power by grace if we let Him. Well, let's thank the Lord for this awesome blessing that we have, commandments of God. Father, thank You for this powerful section of Scripture, such a foundational and fundamental part of our faith. Lord, I can see why You parked the people at Sinai and demonstrated Your power in such overwhelming ways. And we can't even imagine what it was like for the people of Israel to hear You speaking these words audibly with that trumpet sounding that just absolutely blew them away. Lord, all that tells me is You're very, very serious about all of this. God, I pray that as Your Holy Spirit searches hearts and minds here tonight, You would show us, Lord, exactly where we stand. You'd give us an MRI. And Lord, if perhaps we've drifted into just seeing our lives through our own lenses and doing what's right in our own eyes, I pray we'd come back to seeing life through Your lenses. And that we would understand that this can't make us right with You, but because of what Jesus has done, fulfilling the law, dying under the curse of the law that was due us, rising from the dead so that the Holy Spirit could come, just as the Father descended down onto the mountain and Moses went up. So, Lord, Your Holy Spirit came at Pentecost to fill us and to give us the power to live a life that pleases You. Lord, we pray that You would give us the simplicity of heart just to say, okay, Lord, if this is how You want me to live my life, if this is my roadmap to follow till I get home to heavenly glory, let me go back to this and consider it and allow Your word deeply to touch my heart. God, let us have no other gods before You. And we thank You, Lord, that You're jealous for us, that You love us, and You want us to have that exclusive relationship with You. What an awesome God You are. Thank You for Your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.